We're going to be reading in 2 Kings, chapter 18, verses 1 through 12. We'll be reading out of New American Standard Bible. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. Now it came about in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, king of Elah, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah, which is the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried Israel away into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, in the city of Medes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. They would neither listen nor do it. Please be seated.
Before I left a couple of weeks ago, we were dealing with the topic, how God's servants respond to crisis. We looked at Moses first, and then Joshua, and then Gideon and Deborah, and then twice we looked at David as to how he responded to crisis. First of all, the slaying of the giant Goliath, and then ruin at Ziklag. And today we look at Hezekiah. Hezekiah was next to David, perhaps the most godly king that Israel, that Judah had. And he faced many crises. It's reminded the past couple of weeks of how we're daily confronted with crises. Since we've been gone, we have heard of the forest fires raging in Southern California, firemen fighting them. In Dayton, Ohio, the firemen wouldn't fight the fires. And then, of course, a couple of weeks ago, while watching a baseball game one Monday night, the game of the week, Chicago Cubs second baseman Bobby Mercer had promised a little boy at the age of 12 dying of cancer that he would hit a home run and a double. For the first time, that little boy heard it, this time by way of TV, that he was terminally ill, and what a crisis it presented to them in their home. And then, of course, this week, the death of Elvis Presley was something that rocked the world. One disc jockey made the statement that it was a global disaster. And by the way, that was from London, England, that the disc jockey made that statement. I think the reason we hated to see Elvis go, if you're like I was, is not the fact that it was the death of Elvis. As much as one psychologist put it, it's the end of an era. The era in which those of you who are at least close to me in age, a few years, give or take either way, will identify so many memories with the sound of Elvis's music in the background. And for the most part, these memories are good of our high school days and all of the activities associated with it. And so we mourn not so much his passing, but the end of an era, and it's a reminder to us that one of these days, all of these things will be but memories. So Hezekiah is faced with a series of crises, like we all are. As you'll notice in 2 Kings 18, he was a very godly man. The very first crisis that he faced was actually rebuilding the whole land of Judah, because his father Ahaz was just the direct opposite of Hezekiah. He was one of the most wicked king who held the throne of Judah. And he had completely closed the doors of the temple to where there was no further sacrificing. There was no joy in the land of Judah. Ahaz had actually gone so far that he had brought down many of these pagan worship ceremonies from the land of Mesopotamia, and consequently he was the first in the land to offer up one of his own sons as a burning sacrifice, made him pass through the fire. And Ahaz was in just direct opposition to everything that his son Hezekiah stood for, which is a reminder to us that regardless of our background, we can still be everything that God wants us to be, providing we make the right choices. We don't have to follow in the steps of our ancestors. Hezekiah is certainly a picture of that. And then we'll see tonight how his son Manasseh was just the direct opposite of Hezekiah. He was so much like his grandfather Ahaz. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. But as Hezekiah comes along, he tries to rebuild the land which his father has completely devastated. The first thing he does is he cleanses the temple, and then he reopens the doors, and they begin to offer sacrifices. And you'll read in the account in 2 Chronicles, chapters 29 through 32, that there was great joy in the land of Judah in that day, because for the first time now in many years, people had actually begun to put God back up in his central position in the land. And so there was joy in the camp. And Hezekiah also fortified the walls around the city of Jerusalem and provided weapons for the people as they faced this powerful nation of Assyria directly to their north. 2 Chronicles chapter 31 and verse 20 says that everything that Hezekiah did throughout all Judah was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And every work which he began in the service of the house of God in law and in the commandments, seeking his God, he did with his whole heart, and he prospered. Now, the second major crisis that Isaiah faced was actually one to do with his illness, and that's what we're going to look at tonight, and how he responded to this message. Hezekiah, set your house in order because you're going to die. How would you respond? We'll see tonight how Hezekiah responded. The third major crisis is given to us in Isaiah chapter 36, as well as 2 Kings 18 and 2 Chronicles 29, but this morning my text is actually Isaiah chapter 36. So I'd like to have you turn there. I just gave you this overview of the life of Isaiah, or of Hezekiah rather, from 2 Kings 18. But here we see the third major crisis as given to us in Isaiah 36 is the enemy, the Assyrian Empire, was now sweeping over that whole part of the land. They had taken captive the land of Samaria, or the land of Israel, which was directly to the north of Judah. You remember the kingdom was divided at this point, and the land of Samaria had already fallen into captivity at the hands of this powerful nation of Assyria. And that was in 701 B.C. And by this time, Hezekiah was already reigning in the land of Judah to the south. And he had witnessed all of this, and he saw how Syria itself had fallen to this powerful nation of Assyria. Now you remember in that day, Assyria was the nation to the north, up in the land with Nineveh as their capital, north of Damascus. The city of Damascus then gives us the capital of the Syrian Empire, which was the empire that was very prominent during the days of Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. And then again, in directly to the north of Judah would have been the land of Israel and Samaria. And they were in opposition to the land of Judah, and many times were fighting against one another as the kingdom had now divided. And so Ahaz faces a similar situation against the powerful nation of the north, Samaria and Israel, and then the land of Syria, and he forms an alliance with the king of Assyria in fighting or combating these nations of Samaria and Syria. So we'll see what Hezekiah does. Let's look at verse 1. Now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, or literally midway through his reign of 29 years, that Sennacherib was the king of Assyria, and he came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he seized them. Now we have a picture of the land of Judah being the only portion left in that whole area. Egypt to the south was still a power to contend with. And we see that earlier in this book, in Isaiah chapter 30 and chapter 31, in fact, let's turn back there for just a moment, we see the kings of Judah were kind of looking down to Egypt for some help. And the Lord condemns them for this and reminding them that we cannot look to horses or chariots or to men for our help, but we must look to him. And Hezekiah had to learn the hard way that he had to depend upon God, and that's the secret of victory, not only in Hezekiah's day, but it's the secret of victory in our day. That we have to get to that point in our lives where on a moment-by-moment basis, we're living in dependence and reliance upon him and not upon the flesh. Not upon our talents or our incomes, our finances or our assets or our good looks or anything else to get us through, but that we're relying upon God. And so in Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 through 3, says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but it's not mine. They make an alliance, but it's not of my spirit, in order to add sin to sin, who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." There were those kings prior to Hezekiah, and even early in Hezekiah's reign, he was looking to the land of Egypt for help against this powerful nation of Assyria and its king Sennacherib. And the Lord says, you can't do that. You've got to look to me. In Isaiah chapter 31, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord." In verse 3, "Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So the Lord will stretch out his hand, and he who helps will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and all of them will come to an end together." Now let's go back to chapter 36 and verse 2, and what we're looking at here in chapter 36 is the resistance of the enemy. We sort of have a threefold outline this morning, the resistance of the enemy, Isaiah 36, the reaction of Hezekiah, in the first part of chapter 37, and then the response of God in the last part of chapter 37. Verse 2, "The king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, who was the chief wine pourer of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field." Now all of the people, as you'll see later in this passage, the people of Judah, because out of fear of the king of Assyria, they had come inside the walls of the city of Jerusalem, and that's where they were staying. And Hezekiah, because their only source of water supply, fresh water in and around Jerusalem, was the Gihon Spring, he had this diverted by building an aqueduct that was 1,777 feet long from that spring underground in through underneath the walls of the city of Jerusalem into the city so that they would have access to this water and to be able to withstand a rather long siege. And here the king of Assyria has already taken captive all these other countries, and the only thing by and large that's still standing is the city of Jerusalem itself. And they don't have that many men, they don't have that great of strength, and here's the king of Assyria with a large army now standing right outside the walls of Jerusalem, and he's telling them that there's no way that they can withstand his mighty strength. Now, if you look back, and we won't do that this morning, but in Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz, this very same place, is faced with a dilemma. Will he trust God, or will he look to the flesh? Will he look to God, or will he look to the king of Assyria for help against Syria and against Israel? And Ahaz makes the drastic mistake of forming an alliance with the king of Assyria in order to withstand these two powers directly to his north. And that's the very thing that washes him down the tubes. Now we'll see what his son Hezekiah does. Look in verse 6. Here's what he says. "Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him." Crushed reeds were a very familiar sight in the land of Egypt, especially around the River Nile. They grew in abundance, and these reeds would often... They had no strength to them whatsoever. You've seen what we used to call in Ohio cattails. And this is literally what they were. But God says the land of Egypt is not just a cattail, it's a bruised cattail. A cattail that already had been broken. And it had no strength whatsoever. He says to rely on that will get you absolutely nowhere. I wonder how many crushed reeds we have in our lives that we're relying on, rather than relying upon God, looking at all of our resources instead of looking to him. Verse 7, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away, and has said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Let's go down to verse 13. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." Now, just immediately preceding this, these three emissaries here, or right-hand men of the king Hezekiah, who's in the city, they were the ones out who were out bargaining with Rabshakeh, who was the wine pourer and the leader of the forces of the king of Assyria, right outside the walls. And they're saying to Rabshakeh, "Look, don't speak to us in Hebrew, because then all the people on the walls will be able to understand it, and we don't want to demoralize our people, but we'd rather that you speak to us in Aramaic, because we can understand, but they can't." And Rabshakeh says, "Look, the king has not only sent me to you men, but to every person in that city. They need to hear what I'm going to say." And so he shouts it loudly, and in verse 14 his message is this: "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Now Hezekiah was, we wonder here what he must have been relaying to his people, that they would have had such confidence in the king that they were willing to stay inside that city and fight against the king of Assyria when they were literally no match for that great army. I'll tell you what 2 Chronicles chapter 32 says that Hezekiah was saying to his people to build up their morale. Let's look back there for just a moment. 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and verse 7. Hezekiah's message to his people, and what a morale builder this would be: "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the multitude which is with him, for the one with us is greater than the one with him." There's a contemporary song: "Greater is he who is in you, greater is he who is in you, greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." God is greater. And this is the message of Hezekiah to his people: "With him is only an arm of flesh," that's the king of Assyria, "but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." It's the same message and the same trust that we hear from the mouth of David: "God will fight for me. The battle is not mine, but it's God's." The same message of the other godly king, Jehoshaphat: "The battle is not ours, but it's God's. Stand back and see the salvation of our God this day." And so the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah, even though the situation looked totally impossible from a human perspective. Yet they trusted and confided in the king, because the king believed that God was able, and greater is he who is with us than he who is in the world. We were up in Ohio for 2 weeks. One of the main attractions up there, my brothers who are dairy farmers got involved in the buffalo business, and they bought a small herd of buffalo, five heifers and a bull. And the bull probably weighs maybe 1,500 to 1,800 pounds. And we have they have a Holstein herd right near that buffalo herd. And there's about 150 Holstein cows and three big Holstein bulls, each of them weighing perhaps 2,500 pounds. And as I looked at those bulls, I thought, you know, there's nothing that can faze those bulls. I would certainly hate to be in the same field with one of them. And yet one night, this buffalo bull, right after they brought him there, got lost. And he was over the fence and over with the Holstein cows and the bulls. And they didn't get along too well. And the Holstein bulls hadn't even seen this buffalo bull out of the watering trough, but the buffalo bull spotted them. And this one big Holstein bull, 2,500 pounds, before he realized what had hit him, he was on the concrete. And this little buffalo bull had just completely splattered him and caught him by surprise. And you know, this is a picture of really of us. We're totally outnumbered, like that small buffalo herd, and yet the God that we serve is greater than the God who is in the world. I had another situation when I was growing up. At the age of 16, I was out getting the cows one day, and again, we had a big Holstein bull, but he usually never caused any problems. But I was out in the middle of this 40-acre field, and all at once, and I had a lot of pride in my very first nephew that was born, who was about 6 months of age at the time, and I had him on my shoulders as we were out bringing the cattle in, the cows in for milking, and right on the middle of this 40-acre field, all at once the bull decides he'd like to have a little bit of fun with me, and he turns around and starts pawing the ground, and first thing he's got his nose down against the ground, and he's bellowing, and he wasn't about to move, and I knew with my nephew on my shoulders that it was going to be very difficult to make it to the fence. I'd have probably had a difficult time without my nephew on my shoulders. But at any rate, my first thought was we had a German Shepherd Collie dog who was right up alongside of the herd, and he was one of the best as far as cow dogs went. And I hollered for Jamie, and he turned around and saw that I was in trouble, and before that bull knew what had happened, his nose was bleeding and his heels were, the dog was on his heels, and the first thing that bull wished he'd never seen me, he just turned around and went back up with the cows. Well, we have a God who is like that, who really will go to bat for us, and he's greater than any obstacle or any enemy that we can face. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So back in Isaiah 36, verse 14, Rabshakeh says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us.' This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Verse 16, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, 'Make your peace with me and come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards.'" Now you see, what had happened is all the people had left their farms and they had come into the city inside the walls for safety. And so their farms were out here, their crops would never be harvested. And the king of Assyria is sending this message: if you'll just submit to me, if you'll just put yourself under my dominion, then I'll let you return to your farms. Life can get back to normal. You can reap and harvest your crops until the day comes when I'll carry you away into our own land, which is every bit as fruitful and every bit as prosperous as the land that you have. And so he tries to make this alliance with King Hezekiah. And yet Hezekiah says, "No way, we're not going to do it. Our God is able to get us out of this crisis." So in chapter 37, and that's where we turn to Hezekiah's response. Once again, King Sennacherib sends the message, and he says, "Look around at all these other gods and all these other lands." In the last part of chapter 36, the lands, these kingdoms in the land of Syria, they weren't able to stand. Their gods weren't able to help them. And he sends this letter to the king Hezekiah, and he says, "Neither is your God going to be able to help you." So in verse 1 of chapter 37, "When King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord." He goes right to the source. He doesn't call for a meeting of all of his advisors, but rather he goes directly into the presence of God. And again, when Rabshakeh comes with the news in verse 8, that there's no way that Hezekiah can withstand the pressures of the Assyrian Empire, what happens in verse 14? "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord." Literally, he let God know all of his needs. There's sort of a symbolism here. He spread it out before the Lord. He let God know all of his needs. Every detail, every matter that was in those letters, Hezekiah made it known unto the Lord. And he looked to him. You know, it's amazing how many times our prayers become mechanical when we're not in the midst of a crisis. Have you noticed that? When things are going well, it's very easy at the end of the day or beginning of a day just to mumble a few words. But boy, when things aren't going so well, then we really begin to get serious in our prayer life. I think that's one reason why God has to send us crises constantly to make us serious about our relationship with Him. I had that happen yesterday when we sat down to the dinner table, and Connie, usually on Saturdays, will just fix a quick lunch, and it happened that she fixed hot dogs, and those hot dogs weren't so hot when she was finished with them because they all shriveled up. And along with those hot dogs shriveling up, my appetite sort of shriveled up. And consequently, about two bites of the hot dog was all I could take, and I gave the rest of it to our dog, and I got up and I went, and by the way, I'd said prayer just before I had the hot dog, and I went over to the refrigerator and got out all the trappings of to make a good bologna sandwich. And so I made myself a good bologna sandwich and came back over and sat back down. And again, I bowed my head and gave thanks. And about that time, Shelley looked at me. She said, "Dad, how many times are you going to pray for this meal anyway?" Well, it was just a very mechanical thing. It wasn't anything. And the Lord really showed me something as a result of that, that our prayers are generally very mechanical when we're not in the midst of a crisis. And here we see Hezekiah fervently pouring his heart out before the Lord. And verses 16 through verse 20 are one of the most beautiful prayers that you'll find recorded in all the Word of God. And in verse 20, notice how unselfish the prayer of Hezekiah is. He just makes this one simple request. He says, "Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou alone, Lord, art God." What would you do in a crisis like that? "Lord, spare me, my family, my possessions, all of these things that I have. Lord, we just can't let them go." No, it's, "Lord, for your sake and for the glory of your kingdom and to make your name known, we want you to deliver us. We want the nations around us to know that you're not like all of these other false gods who could not deliver their people in time of crisis from the Assyrian Empire. We want them to know that you alone are Lord." Ever notice how unselfish our prayers can be in time of crisis? Receive the word that we have a child that's terminally ill, or that our business is failing, or that my husband is ailing, or that my wife has an emotional breakdown, or my marriage isn't going right, and how we so unselfishly pray. But do we really pray for deliverance, that God might be glorified? And if that's the way we pray, then it may not always be God's will to deliver, because he may get more glory in not delivering. Verse 21. Now we get into the Lord's response to Hezekiah's reaction. "Thus says the Lord, God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria." This is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. Verse 23 speaks to Sennacherib. "Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel." Verse 26, "Have you not heard? Long ago I did it." Says, "King of Assyria, the reason you've been so successful in your campaigns is because I have ordained it. You have been a tool in my hand to bring judgment to these nations that for so long I had been working with. It's because of me that you have been successful. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps." And then in verse 28, "But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me." This has to be one of the most comforting verses in all of Isaiah, because it says to us that God is fully aware of the movements of our enemy. God knows the whereabouts of our enemy. God knows what your obstacles are, and he's very much in viewing distance of them. He sees them. He knows what you're going through. He can identify what you're going through. And he knows just how much you're able to stand in order that he might make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. Verse 29, "Because," and this is the message of judgment now to the king of Assyria, "because of your raging against me and because your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came." It's common in Assyrian monuments. It's a very common thing to see pictures of prisoners that were being led off to captivity, and they would be on the end of a long rope or cord, and on the end of that long rope or cord there would be a hook. It would be either in the nose or in the upper lip, and that's the way they treated their prisoners, the kingdom of Assyria. So the Lord says, "I'm going to give you some of that same treatment. I'm going to lead you by a hook in your nose and put a bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which you came." And then in verse 30 he says to Hezekiah, "Hezekiah, I'm going to give you a sign, and this will be the sign. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, and the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." What he's saying here is, Hezekiah, all of your people are inside the city walls. Your farms are not going to be able to produce your needs. Neither will it be on the next year, because it's already past the planting time now for next year, so you're not going to have any food next year unless I do something. So he says, this will be the sign, even though your people are inside the walls and not able to tend to their farms, yet there's going to be food galore throughout the land. The first year, the second year, there will also be plenty. And then the third year, by that time, I will have so far removed the king of Assyria and his threats from you that you'll be able to go back out and plant your crops and harvest them and eat of the fruit itself. Now what happens? Verse 36. Then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of these were dead. Some kind of a plague, evidently, that God brought about on these 185,000 choice forces of the Assyrian army right outside the walls to the north of the city of Jerusalem. And in one night, 185,000 are slain. So in verse 37, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, returned home, and he lived at Nineveh. Then we have about a 20-year interval. As we go into verse 38, it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons killed him with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. What a judgment upon this wicked king Sennacherib and his empire. God says, I'll bring it about, and his own sons actually slay him 20 years afterwards. The name Hezekiah means the Lord has strengthened. And that's certainly a picture of Hezekiah's life. He was the godly man that he was because the Lord had been his strength. As our passage that we read earlier this morning in our scripture reading, he clung to the Lord with his whole heart. He had no plans other than God's plans. He had no ideas of his own. He only wanted to do what God wanted him to do in and with his people in Judah. And that's the same kind of tenaciousness that God wants us to have in our commitment to him, is to be wholehearted in our commitment, unreserved, unwavering. Hezekiah was like a shining light that was shining in the midst of a very dark night in Judah's history, when all of these kings who were ascending to the throne seemed to be very wicked and evil men, yet Hezekiah reverts the course of the nation. He was a shining light because he had a love for the Word of God. Proverbs 25:1 tells us that it was during the days of Hezekiah that many of the Proverbs of Solomon were put into writing. And it was because Hezekiah saw the need, and so he chose choice young men to copy the words, the Proverbs of Solomon. And we read the book of Proverbs today because of Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a love for the Word, and where there's light, there is life. I was reminded of that this week as we stopped at the Mammoth Cave and went that 2-mile journey through the cave, and it was an awesome thing. We've only been there once. This was the very first time. But one of the things that really struck me about that cave is the fact that everywhere you went, there were little signs saying that there's virtually no life here, and the reason there's no life here is because there's no light. And it's true that where there's no light, there can be no life. That's a picture of our society today. No light. So there's no light. That may be a picture of your life today. It may be a picture of your home. It may be a picture of your marriage. No light, no life. Jesus Christ wants to have a personal relationship with you, as you have heard by way of testimony this morning. He wants to come into your life and furnish the light. And along with the light, there will naturally be life. And I encourage you, we encourage you, if you've never really trusted Jesus Christ, to make him the Lord of your life. Well, we've seen the crisis, the resistance by the enemy. We've seen the reaction of King Hezekiah. And then finally, we see the response of the Lord. And this is replayed many times in our lives, daily, as we come back to that point of depending upon him. And then we see how God works and brings us through that crisis, only to lead us into another. So we'll once again depend upon him. And then he takes us again through another crisis, and it's just a constant cycle that we're going through life. So whatever the problem, whatever the crisis that you're facing today, remember, God is our strength, and the Lord will, as in Hezekiah's day, strengthen you, regardless of what you're going through. Look to him, and not to the flesh, to make it through your crisis. Let's pray. Father, We thank you again for godly men and women who've lived before us. And their records have been preserved. The episodes of their lives have been recorded that we might follow their example. We thank you for Hezekiah and his complete dependence upon you, that even in the midst of a very serious crisis, when the situation looked totally hopeless from man's viewpoint, yet you were his God, very much aware of the movements of the enemy. We thank you that you're that same kind of a God to us today. So regardless of whatever the crisis may be that each one of us would be facing today, tomorrow, the rest of the week, may we learn that you are our only resource. We cannot look to Egypt, look to man, to horses or chariots, but we must look to you. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.